Invite you to open to Psalm 98. It's the psalm that the Psalter selection was from that we sang. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 98 in its entirety. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Our Father, as we open up your word, we pray for help. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the joy that we have in Christ, the joy that we can express. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with that joy and give us help, Lord, to sing your praises. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we looked recently at John 17, the high priestly prayer, and we saw in that prayer that Jesus prayed with our joy in mind. In John 17, verse 13, he said, "These things I speak in the world, I speak them out loud, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that my disciples might have my joy filled up in them." He wants his joy, Christ's joy, in us, and he wants it full in us. But he does not want it bottled up. Filled up, but not bottled up. If we're really filled with the joy of Christ, we will not be able to contain that. Joy in Christ should overflow. It should overflow in praise, it should overflow in rejoicing, and even in singing. Now, there's some things that cannot simply be expressed in words. We can say things with poetry, with beautiful poetry, in ways that we can't say things with plain prose. And people have recognized this all throughout history. Hebrews loved poetry, and we see that all over the Old Testament. Man's first poem was spoken by Adam, and it was in the garden. You remember the Lord made the woman, and the Lord presented Adam with the woman. He brought her to Adam, and Adam didn't say, "Well, now this is a suitable companion that I have." What did Adam do? He couldn't contain himself. Adam offered up a poem and maybe even a song, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Well, as with poetry, so it is with song. There are some things that are so great we have to sing about them. And can you imagine a world without song? Can you imagine a world without music and what that would be like? And how limited we would be in our expression if we didn't have these God-ordained, created by God ways to express things. Is it not right that we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? That is a truth that we need to sing out loud. Well, the Bible recognizes the important role of singing in the scriptures, and it's singing the praises of God that we see all over the scriptures. The book of Psalms is evidence of this. And Psalm 98, which we come to this evening, is a psalm, as the inscription says, and that means it's a song to be sung with music. It's a song of exuberant praise to the Lord. It's even sung, as you see, by the sea and by the hills and so forth. This song was relevant 3,000 years ago, but it is far more relevant to us today. It's been called a prophetic psalm, and it's also been called an evangelical hymn. And Luther said this, "This again is a prophecy concerning the preaching of Christ and the spread of his kingdom." So this psalm points us to Christ. It points us to the kingdom of Christ. And we can divide it into two parts. Very simply, we have the first part, the what, and the second part is the why. And the what we see summarized in the first part of the first verse. And it's, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." That's the what. And then the why is expressed in three parts, past, present, and future. In the past, we see in verses 1 to 3, "He has done marvelous things." That's the second part of verse 1. And then the present, verses 4 to 6, "The Lord is King." And compare that to the first verse of Psalm 97, which says, "The Lord reigns." He's king. He is reigning now in the present. But then the future, verses 7 to 9, "He is coming to judge the earth." And we see that in verse 9. Well, this evening, we're going to focus on the what in this psalm. The what. And the first thing we see, very simply, is, oh, sing. We are called to sing. And this is the first of seven imperatives, commands that we see in this psalm. So verse 1, sing. And then shout joyfully, break forth in song, rejoice, sing praises. All of that in verse 4. And then verse 5, again, we see sing. And verse 6, shout joyfully. So the message is clear. And it's even loud in this psalm, and that is, give joyful praise to the Lord. And do so by using your voice. Now, there are a lot of beautiful instruments out there. I especially enjoy listening to the piano. I enjoy listening to the cello and the violin. And I stress listening because I can't play these things, but I love to hear beautiful instruments. And here David mentions three. He mentions the harp, he mentions trumpets, and he mentions the horn. And that's in verses 5 and 6. But what we see in this text is that these things, the instruments, are not the main show in this. But the main thing here is the human voice. Sing to the Lord with the harp, he says. So it's accompaniment that we have with the harp and the other instruments he mentions. So the greatest instrument of praise is the human voice. Now, I know that many of you love to sing, especially psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And some of you who love to sing probably once hated to sing. That's where I was. You once hated to sing, but when the Lord gave you a new heart, he gave you a new song as well. And you now love to sing the praises of God. Even if you're sometimes shy about it, you love to sing the praises of God. And this impulse to sing is nothing new. The Bible is filled with songs. And by one count, there are 185 songs in the Bible. And of course, 150 of those are found in one songbook, and that's the Psalms. And then we have other songbooks, including the Song of Solomon and Lamentations. The first song in the Bible is in Exodus 15. It's the Song of Moses. It's a victory song that celebrates the Lord's deliverance of his people through the Red Sea, and then even God planting them in the Promised Land. And it's worth noting here that in the Bible, if you find a song, often it's a song as a response of a deliverance or a victory. So the first song, the song of Moses, Exodus 15. And the last song that we see recorded in the scriptures is also the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We see that in Revelation 15. And again, this is a response to victory. Revelation 15, 2 and 3. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So singing is a very Christian thing to do, because Christians have much to sing about. We have much to sing about to God. That's why the church has been producing hymns for thousands of years. And the church will be producing new hymns until the Lord returns. It's not possible that we could run out of material to sing about. It is good for us to sing. And as we see in this psalm, it's good for us to sing together. When we gather for worship, we sing together, and we want to be biblical in our worship, and we see in the scriptures that worship does include singing. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, we find this in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." And then he says something similar in Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, it's not my intention to open up these two important texts. They are very important texts. But I want to point out just a couple things to us. Notice that we are to sing together and to one another. Paul says we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But that does not mean that our praise is manward, just because we sing to one another, and we'll say more about that soon. When you sing here, you are contributing to a vital ministry in the church. We minister to one another when we sing. We teach and we admonish one another in our singing. Think about the times that you've gathered here. Many of you, hundreds and possibly thousands of times that you have gathered with these people. And think about all the times that you've been instructed as we've sung hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And think about all the times that your soul has been lifted in hearing the voices of your brothers and sisters singing the praises of God. So we minister to one another when we do this. When we come and we sing with passion, does that not lift your spirits? Does that not encourage you when you come here and you sing and you hear others singing, and it just does something for us? So we minister to one another. But Paul also, you'll note, emphasizes something in these texts. He emphasizes the heart in our worship. And some of you may be aware that there's something out there called worship wars, that there's debates, heated debates about what is allowed in worship and what is not allowed in worship. So questions like, should we sing psalms only? Should we sing without music or with musical accompaniment? These are important questions, but my point is this. that none of these things matter if we don't bring our hearts to worship. It doesn't matter what instruments we bring if we're not bringing our hearts to praise God. So we sing out loud, but we are also, as Paul says, to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And Calvin says that it's as if Paul had said, "Let your praises be not merely on the tongue, as hypocrites do, but from the heart." So our praises need to be from the heart. So the psalmist writes, "Oh, sing, sing." This and the other six imperatives that we see are all plural imperatives. He's saying, "You all together sing." So corporate praise and worship is primarily in view in this psalm. But I also want to encourage you to sing in private. There's a book that I haven't read it, but I read one section of it by a man named Derek Prime. And he was a pastor, preacher for years, and I believe he's in his 80s now. And he's written a book called A Good Old Age, and it's an A to Z of how to age well in the Lord. And I looked up the J, which is for joy. And interestingly, he talks about singing in that, and he makes this comment. He says, "I've made it a habit to read, or better still, to sing a hymn or song before my daily Bible reading. I have to admit that I now croak like a frog rather than sing as a nightingale. But invariably, it does my soul good, and my cup overflows with joy." So let us sing together, but also let me encourage you to sing alone. Sing in your car, sing at home, sing with your family and friends too. It's good for us. It's good medicine for our soul. So that's the first thing. The first thing of the what is sing. But the second thing we see, he says, "Oh, sing to the Lord." Sing to the Lord. And here is a very simple, but a very critical point to make. We are invited to sing. We are invited to shout joyfully even, but to whom? Well, you see in verse 1 and 5, it's sing to the Lord. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord. Now, does this contradict what Paul said? Paul said we sing to one another. But he says really it's both. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he says there's no contradiction. We sing to the Lord and we sing to one another. We sing to the Lord as the sole object of our praise, but we sing to one another as fellow worshipers of God. All of our praise is to be directed to the Lord, our God. And in a sense, there's nothing extraordinary about us singing to the Lord. When we gather together, this is a very ordinary thing we do. But when we gather to sing, we offer praise to the one true living God. And the psalmist uses the special name of God here, Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, "Sing to the Lord." And that reminds us that this isn't something casual. We sing to the self-existent, to the independent and the unchangeable and eternal God when we come together and we sing. Now, this point may seem too obvious to warrant much attention. But the heart of man, as we know, is inclined to worship anything but God. To worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:25. And we must not assume that we who are so careful when we gather for worship, as we should be, we shouldn't assume that we're free from this inclination of the fallen human heart to worship anything other than God. So the application here, as we think about this, sing to the Lord is here for our praise and worship in general, not just our singing, but that we praise God and we worship God alone. and shifts from Godward praise to manward praise are often very subtle. For example, it may be in the form of too much emphasis on one particular servant of God. You remember the situation in Corinth, how there were some who were saying, well, here's my man, Paul. Others were saying, my man is Apollos, others Cephas. They all seem to have their favorite Christian leader, and Paul sets them straight. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, he says, are you not carnal? In other words, are you not being worldly in doing this? Who, and really more literally, he says, what? What is Paul and what is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So you see what Paul is doing. Paul wants all praise to him deflected to the Lord. He says, who am I? What am I? I'm just a servant of the Lord. So there's a subtle way maybe that our praise can be shifted manward when we have too much emphasis upon a particular servant of God. Another thing, and I mentioned it this morning, and I know we don't do this here, but the rising incidence of applause in many churches. And not only following singing, but following the preaching. And coincidentally, I was at a conference here recently, and Alistair Begg was there, and he was teaching. And the people at the conference, at least some of them, had been clapping in between the preaching. And he essentially rebuked all of us and said, you know, when you do that, you're communicating to this preacher that he's performed quite well, and that's what you've come to do, is to be entertained and to hear a performance rather than to worship God. And as I mentioned this morning, Carson noted the fundamental difference between applause and what some might say is a culturally relevant way to say amen, the applause, but the difference between the applause and the amen, the fundamental difference, is that the amen's directed to God, while applause in our culture signals approval of the performer. And then he says this, and this is my main point. This is one of several ways by which the rules of the entertainment world have subtly slipped into corporate worship and are in danger of destroying it from within. So I give both of those examples just to say that we too need to beware. We come here to worship the Lord, and shifts towards praising man, manward praise, are often very subtle. The entertainment world, whatever it might be, it can slowly creep in and destroy our worship from within. Now, we have to ask, why are our songs to be directed to the Lord? And the text speaks plainly for itself. Verses 1 to 3. Listen, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. As one commentator puts it, salvation is all of God and not at all of the creature, by grace, not by works. That's what we see in these first three verses. It's victory and deliverance that belongs to the Lord. So we ask the question that Paul asks in Romans 3:27, where's boasting? Where is boasting? It's excluded. Where is manward praise? It too is excluded. If salvation's all of God, then all praise should be directed to God. So we sing to the Lord. But notice also, the psalmist doesn't only say to sing and shout joyfully to the Lord. When we sing to the Lord, we also sing before the Lord. Look at verse 6. In the second part of it, he says, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, to the face of the Lord, we are to praise. Now stop and think about this. Think about the wonder and think about the significance of this, that when we come and sing, we sing not only to the Lord, but in the presence of the Lord. In the Bible, how do people respond in the presence of the Lord? Let me give you three examples. Moses hid his face in fear in Exodus 3. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone," in Isaiah 6. And John fell down as though dead in Revelation 1. So to come before the Lord is not a casual thing. What we do now as we gather to worship is something very significant, and we need to take care always how we come before the Lord to worship Him. You've probably read the sign, I think it's over that door, that says, "Enter this room in silence to prepare to meet with God." Enter this room. Now, there's nothing significant about this room itself. There's nothing sacred about this room itself. But what's special, what's truly awesome, is that we meet with God in this room. When we come here to worship, we meet with God. And we need to remind ourselves of this often. You will need to remind yourself of this. As you worship, and as is always the case, we are fighting our minds drifting. We're in 100 other places sometimes. We're going to have to remind ourselves what we're doing here. We really are gathered before the Lord to worship Him. Let me read what one author says about worship. Worship is an encounter with the living, true, holy, sovereign, triune God of the universe. He chooses to meet with us by His Word and Spirit. And there is nothing as meaningful, rich, and glorious on earth as the church gathered together with its Lord and Savior in worship. In that moment, we are enjoying a foretaste of heaven to come, the greatest longing of our soul and the very purpose for our creation. He's talking about worship there. He's talking about what we do week by week together and what we so quickly take for granted. If it's true that worship is this significant, that we meet with God, then at least two other things are true about worship, and that's that worship is serious business, and secondly, that worship is joyful business. And that's the emphasis in this psalm. It's all joy in this psalm. It's seriously joyful, we could say, and it's joyfully serious when we come in the presence of our God. Oh, sing to the Lord, the psalmist says. Shout joyfully before the Lord in the presence of the Lord. So we are to sing. We are to sing to the Lord. And the third thing is this: we sing a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. It's as if the old songs simply won't do, because God has done something new. Remember that songs are often a response to victory or deliverance. Joyful response. And in verses 1 to 3, the victory and the salvation of God is the dominant note. Listen to this. In the last part of it, it says, "His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory." And then in verse 2, "The Lord has made known His salvation." Verse 3, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God." That being the case, a new song to the Lord is called for. That's what the psalmist is saying. An extraordinary, even an unprecedented song of praise and thanksgiving is in order. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for this reason He's done marvelous things." Now, we don't know exactly what the psalmist has in mind when he thinks of marvelous things that the Lord has done. But we do know that he has in mind a remarkable display of the power of God in delivering his people. Marvelous things, or wonders, we could translate it, is the word used to describe the plagues. So when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:20, he says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, all my marvelous things, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he," that's Pharaoh, "will let you go." So when God delivered Israel, Moses sang. He sang that song in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among all the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders," doing marvelous things to deliver your people? Well, tonight I simply want us to see the link between the new song and the salvation of God. The new song and the salvation of God. The psalmist speaks of a new deliverance as an occasion to sing a new song. And as it's been said, new mercies demand new praises. New mercies, new praises. And knowing the link between this new song and God's salvation, ask yourself this question. If this new song that we see in Psalm 98 is so joyful and so exuberant, how much more joyful should our song be? If the psalmist had good reason for a new song, how much more do we have reason for a new song? If you read the Old Testament, you will see it is full of anticipation of new things to come. Isaiah speaks in two categories, the former things and the new things. He says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song." That's Isaiah 42:9-10. And you remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks of an old covenant and also a new covenant. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We find that in 31, verse 31. The Old Testament saints long to see the passing of the former things and the coming of the new things that Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied about. They longed for the days to come when the Lord would make a new covenant. Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith." And you remember the "these." He gives that long list of all those who lived by faith. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. But for us, he will go on to make this point in Hebrews 11. For us, God has provided something better, something new. And that is, the long-awaited Messiah has come. Christ has come. So all this anticipation of something new, and we begin to see that happening when God sends his only Son into the world, born of a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a new thing. A new thing God's doing. And here we have the Son of God taking on flesh. He's fully God and he's fully man. God is doing a new thing. And he walked on the earth, and he was faithful to all that God demanded of him. He did not once sin. It has never been said before that a man walked this world who did not once sin. But Jesus was sinless, and he was perfectly obedient all the way to the cross, where he gave up his life as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And you remember when he came into the world, he was named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. So he died on the cross and bore the sins of many, so that those who trust in him would not have to face the wrath of God for their sins. Again, God is doing something new. He has done something new in Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is a way to be righteous in the sight of God, and it's not by the law, but it's by faith in Christ. So when Christ came, and when he offered up himself, hours before doing that, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read in Luke 22:20, that he also took the cup after the bread. He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So he tells them something new is happening. That new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, it's here. I am sealing it with my blood. So, brothers and sisters, sing to the Lord a new song. We have so much reason to sing a new song, to be joyful and to praise God. And whatever trials you're facing, whatever trials you are facing, remember that you still have a new song to sing if you are in Christ. Every day you have a new song. There's a song I love, and part of it goes like this. It says, "The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. For all things are mine since I am his," that's Christ's. "How can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" And that's what we can say, brothers and sisters, day by day. How can I keep from singing? When this world beats us up, and when we're low, and even when we're depressed and we feel that there's no hope, we can still ask that question. But if I'm the Lord's, how can I keep from singing? If the Lord is reigning over heaven and earth, how can I not sing? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have a new heart. You have a new spirit. When you woke up this morning, you woke up because the Lord sustained you. And you experienced, whether you knew it or not, you experienced the reality that his mercies are new every morning. As we sung and as we read in Lamentations 3:22-23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So every morning, you truly have new reasons to sing God's praises. So let a fresh song be on your heart every day, and maybe even on your lips. Let there be a fresh new song of praise, fitting the new and fresh mercies that are daily to you as a child of God. One commentator says that the righteous will never be done singing the praises of their God and Redeemer. The joy which Christ brings can never grow old. It can never get stale or run out. Where the benefits received are infinite, the praises cannot be extravagant. In other words, we can never praise God too much, too loudly, too extravagantly, with too much of our heart, with too much joy. It's not possible. Even in the new heavens and new earth, our song will always be fresh. I wonder if maybe when you were a kid, you thought of heaven and you said, that's going to get really boring. But our songs will always be fresh. Every day, if there's even days in eternity, we will have new songs to sing to our Lord. And what will that song be like? It will be more joyful than anything we can imagine. Then we will truly shout joyfully before the Lord. We will truly, for the first time, be in his presence and be able to shout joyfully. And what will that song be about? It will be a song of final victory and deliverance. And the great theme of that song will be the Lamb and his worthiness. So I want to close with reading to you from Revelation 5, and it gives us a snapshot of the praise to come, the new praises that we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 8. The Lamb has just taken the scroll. And then we read in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's just a snapshot of the praise that we will enjoy in heaven, the new songs that we will sing, the joy unspeakable in the presence of our Lord. Well, let's pray. Oh God, we come to you with hearts filled, and we wonder at your salvation and wonder at your goodness to us and your mercy in Christ. Father, we thank you that we have a new song to sing, that we can sing along with all of the redeemed because you have saved us from our sins. Christ has come and been faithful, and we give you praise. And Lord, we thank you that we who are in him can always have this song. And Father, we pray that however hard this life gets, that we would never forget what we have in Christ, that in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, Father, press these truths into our hearts, and we pray that they would overflow in songs of praise. And, Lord, we ask that this day you would make for yourself more worshipers, more to praise you for the salvation that you have given them in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.